The Philippians and the whole epistle is so very beautiful, and chapter 4 particularly has been such a comfort to many people. Now, we're looking at chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, we have a pretty good idea by now of the various references to the church at Philippi. It's remarkable that there was a church there. It was a very arrogant city where Roman generals and high-ups used to retire. And the Greek, the natural Greek language had disappeared from the streets, and Latin was spoken, the very language of the conqueror. And yet God has a church there. Now we think it's wonderful, sometimes in the most unexpected places, in places of great sin, that God has his people and has a church there. And he had a church in Philippi, and we know of its beginning. It's ever so interesting in the book of Acts. Now then, they're dominated by these people who are arrogant and worldly, pagan, idol worshipping, and yet there's a haven. And I like to think of a chapel as a haven of grace, a place where we come, where our souls are comforted either by a hymn or a psalm, reading, preaching, whatever it is that we do. And that somehow it might reach our hearts. But just to be in chapel, I'm sure you all feel like I do. If I had to miss a Sunday, it seems to be the longest day in the whole of my life. You know, it takes a lot for me not to be there. Now then, here is really a battle for the mind. Think on these things. And this is an issue that is an important one. For a man or a woman of grace, we know how our minds can wander. Before we were converted, we could indulge in all sorts of fanciful things in our minds. But when we become Christian, and the grace of God now is working in the faculties of the soul, then that mind is progressively being sanctified. And ways and attitudes that we had before, we may still want to, by the nature that's in us, to act in the same way. But we begin to think spiritually. And we think, well, yes, I could do that. I could give a snappy answer. I could make a cruel comment. I could hurt a person without it being too obvious. I could do that. But then you remember that you are under authority, and we submit to the authority of the Word of God. Now, sometimes that is quite easy. If it's in your nature to be forgiving, then it's not so very difficult to submit there. But some things maybe we find very difficult to submit to. However, a mind is a big area, a big area. In Hebrews, we have these words, Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. So if when you find yourself wandering and you find it difficult, you consider him. That is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lest he be wearied and faint in our minds and give up when there's no need to give up. You know, sometimes when we haven't been well or feeling rather poorly, then we hear of somebody who has the most terrible illness, and then we think to ourselves, well, I'm complaining about this when they've got that. You know, have you heard people say often when they go to hospital, I felt so poorly before I came to hospital, but now that I'm in, there are so many people worse than me. Sure, you heard that said many, many times, and it is so. Now then, here we have a submission. Consider him who died on Calvary. All right. Consider him who could have hated mankind and said, God, destroy them. Consider him who could have said, cutting things to Herod and to Pilate and to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But instead we find here grace and loveliness. So this verse here is asking us to be Christ-like. One of the verses that we're familiar with, that we have, do you remember it? The mind of Christ. And we have. If we draw on those resources, we have the mind of Christ. Now then, what we have looked at so far, whatsoever things are true. Now, you find in different commentaries, different views, I mean, some find both. I think both are true, actually, but I think there's one dominant one. Whatsoever things are true. Now, what exactly is truth? Pilate asked Jesus Christ, you know, what is truth? Truth is a variable thing, according to whom you're talking to, and their standards and their ideas and their attitudes. So, truth, you find its norm in God himself. And it is reflected in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we talked about, if you remember, the truth of the gospel, and also it includes the exercise of the witnessing of the gospel in our lives, and also truthfulness in our lives. Then we looked at another word, whatsoever things are honest. Now this is more difficult because the word has changed its meaning over the years. And I think it was in the American Standard, New American Standard Version, which is a lovely translation. It has the word, whatsoever things are honourable. In the New King James Bible, it has whatsoever things are noble. I don't think it is wrong to use the word honest, because what he's doing in a comprehensive way, all those things that are serious and dignified, you know, honourable and noble, the opposite of flippancy and mockery, but the word used here is gravity. Now, we again, you see, think of gravity as something miserable. But gravity here really means sobriety, so that we should be a people. I don't mean we should never laugh and be happy and that kind of thing. It's not that. But we should never be a flippant people. You know, it's so very easy. You hear people sometimes making a quip or a joke on a verse of scripture or the line of a hymn or something like that. And flippant about things belonging to God. We should never be flippant. I don't think we should be flippant with each other either. Because it's a kind of mockery as well. And in this honesty, there should be a profound respect to God in this life and a great respect for one another. Honourable, gravity, sobriety, come sobriety in our conduct. Now, that's as far as we have got. Right? So, whatsoever things are just. Now, here's another word you have to enlarge upon. Just or right. Now, just or right in the eyes of the world can mean almost anything. The justice of one country can alter a great deal from the justice of another country. And what is right in one place is not acceptable in another place. So there again you have a problem. Where are you going to get your standard? So if you're going to look to, well, I know somebody who is very just or very right, he may be reasonable, but isn't it better really to look at the very heart? We look at God himself. God is just. God is right. So we have to look elsewhere. If Pilate would be asking, what do you mean by truth? What do you mean by honesty? What do you mean by just or right? You have to point to a level higher than the Roman Empire, she thought a lot of probably, higher than the justice system that they had, and they did have, to God himself. And he is the just one, and he is the right one. Now then, if we can stay on that now, I'm not wandering from my subject, but I'm enlarging on it. The source of righteousness, I'm using for just or right, righteousness, because you can see they're related. To live a just life, to live a righteous life, a right life, they are, they belong to each other, like truth and holiness are linked together. So these are linked together. Now, the source of righteousness. Now, the attributes of God are powerful, creator, and our maker. Let's consider his character. We could go through all the incommunicable attributes, and that would be a lovely study in itself. And then having gone through that week by week, we'd have to have another series. We'd never exhaust, really, the wonder of his sovereignty, the wonder of God himself. Then there are the communicable attributes, those that we can relate to. But even though we can relate to them, like mercy and love and so on, we can relate to them, yet we only have a glimpse of them as compared to the perfection that they are in God. So we have a God whose character, you know, it'll just take ages, won't it, to describe something of the character of God. And things like this, the infinity of God, the immensity of God, and the he's above time, isn't he? Without beginning, without end. He's so vast, so big, and so wonderful, and so perfect. Really, your mind has just to kind of humble itself before God. And the nearest words I can think of this moment are, "How great thou art." And yet, he thinketh on me. Is that lovely? I think that shows greatness, don't you? You know, if you saw met a very, very famous man, and a very honourable, good, and man to be admired, and he's talking to all the important people in the room, and then he notices you or me, and he comes over to you, because you haven't been important enough to be introduced, and he said, "Now, and who are you? And what is your work?" And you can see that person is really interested. And then in your hearts, he's gone greater, hasn't he? In your hearts. So it's the same. When we think of God like this, we can go and describe in this magnificence and this glorious ways about God. And then we know he knows my thoughts, he knows my mind. I can't hide anything from him. And he thinketh on me. And with grace and kindness. Now then, in the character of God, I'm going to choose these three things then, related to my word. Righteousness, holiness, and justice. I think we can link those three together. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are right. So where am I going to find them? I'm going to find them in their perfection in God. And to accept a lower standard would be a pity, really. Although we will never reach the standards of having God, yet we aim at perfection. You know, when we grow in grace, we're never going to sort of be in a position and say, "Well, I've arrived now. I'm perfectly of my own strength, righteous, holy, and just." No, but we aim at that. Now, it's found in God. His revulsion of all that is unclean and unjust. If you then think of the character of God, you will find in many, many books that he chooses one of his qualities, one of his attributes, as a crown. And that is his holiness or his righteousness. And doesn't that really sum up the Bible? Right from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, there is this revulsion of all that is unjust, unclean, unrighteous. So he wears then that as his crown. Now, it's manifested very well in the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments really are a clue for God's character. I'm not saying they're totally comprehensive, I don't know. But they certainly give us an indication. We are told, aren't there, that only one God and we should worship no one else but God. An idol or a thing or a toy or money or anything else we should worship. And it's so easy to worship something else. So easy. But to worship God, you should have no graven images. Worship God in spirit and in truth. was not take his name in vain. And that can be done in different ways as well. You hear people blaspheme, and it goes through your heart and my heart at the same time. But sometimes, and I hope I'm not hurting anybody by saying this, I've had people say this to me, and they made me a bit nervous. They say, the Lord has told me to do this, the Lord has told me to do the other. But the Lord doesn't tell me to do things like that. You know, I sometimes have a compulsion, and sometimes it is of the Lord, you know. But other times I've imagined it, and it has just been my imagination. It hasn't been anything bad at all. And I cannot understand it. There's one person I knew in my first church. I wasn't a member of that church. Every time I met her, she would say, "Oh, hello, it's nice to see you. I'm just off to see Mrs. So-and-so, who's very poorly. The Lord told me to take her a bit of fish." Well, I just couldn't understand that kind of language, you know. But on the other hand, the Lord can lay a burden on your heart for somebody, you know, in a very unusual way. And you do not go about saying the Lord has laid a burden to everybody you see. It's He's laid it on your heart. So there is such a thing as God speaking to us. I know some people say that He only speaks only through His Word. And yes, I'd say amen to that. But He does speak directly to us. It's not level with Scripture. But He does speak to us. But if we take it too flippantly, we are taking His name in vain, don't you think? In vain. And very often, giving to Him our own ideas. Children should honour their parents. It does astonish me how important this is. You know, in all the list of the gross sins in the Bible, in them all, well, I'm saying all, I think all of them, it says about the sin of being disobedient to parents. So that's why, really, we should be godly. We shouldn't provoke our children's wrath, of course, but we should be godly, and also chasten them when necessary. But they themselves should honour their parents. We are not allowed to kill. You know, we are not allowed to kill. I can remember a long time before I became a Christian, one of my heroes wasn't a Christian. I thought he was a Christian then, right? Everybody read the books of Albert Schweitzer, who was a Unitarian anyway, and he wouldn't like to have been called a Christian. But if you said to anybody he wasn't a Christian, they'd throw up their arms in horror because he was such a good man and such a sacrificial man. And he had a book which I read called Reverence for Life. And I took him absolutely, you know, he was one of my heroes. A strange mixture of philosophers and psychologists, people as heroes before I came to the Lord. And I really was, I'm sure my mind was one big hodgepodge. Anyway, it said Reverence for Life, that when he was going for a walk, he would not pluck a blade of grass. You know how he put it? That, well, we used to be dead today because of all the chemicals. How we used to put it like this, and to be kind of waving in your mouth as you walked along. He said, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, for a long time, I took that literally. Wouldn't kill a fly. But I then began to see, and I became a Christian, "Thou shalt not kill" is not in relation to grass and trees and animals, but between people. You know, it's so obvious, isn't it? It's our relationship with one another. You know, when Jesus Christ sums up the Ten Commandments, "Love the Lord thy God with all heart, mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." So he's taking it, and he's the best commentator, isn't he? As meaning human relationship. You must not kill. What kind of killing is there? There's killing physically. You can kill a person's character, can't you? You can cast a doubt in a person's mind. And character assassination, that can be done. All sorts of ways we can kill. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and Jesus Christ took that further and said, "Not even in your mind." You know, not even in your mind. "Thou shalt not steal," and that also is so comprehensive. That's only kind of going to the market and stealing an apple or an orange or something like that or whatever, or breaking into a bank. But not steal the praise or honour that is due to somebody else. and take the glory to yourself. You know, it's so very easy to do that. We must not steal. We must not bear false witness. False witness can not only be lying about a person, it can be silence when you should speak the truth. A false witness. And here, that we should not covet what other people have. We can admire what they have. I could say, well, I wouldn't mind having it myself. But coveting it is almost kind of stealing it in a way. Now, those are the Ten Commandments, briefly. Love God and love your neighbour. Now, what does it bring all together? Why did I go through them? Because it shows to me that God's expectations, he has great expectations. Man fell. But great expectations. But in our recreation, he still has great expectations. So that we cooperate, that generous cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Now, the heartland then of righteousness, of purity and of holiness and of justice, the heartland is God himself. Now think of his crown. His crown is a crown of righteousness, holiness and justice. And it is reflected in the Ten Commandments. I think so anyway. Now then, the secret of righteousness as far as we are concerned. Now, this is found in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going over familiar ground, I realise, but it must be done. He was full of grace and truth. And when he was being crucified, and the captain of the guard said, remember, he said, surely this was a righteous man. And he was a righteous man. Now then, Paul made a great discovery between self-righteousness and the righteousness of God's grace. But what a struggle it is, you know? What a struggle that is. It's a great, great struggle. I was listening recently to Welsh hymn singing on the television. They had some Catholic singing, they had some nonconformist singing. But not in any one of them would I have known anything about Jesus Christ. They were all hymns, bear thy brother's burden, give a smile and a kind word. I didn't know any of the hymns, or the tunes, none of them at all. And I thought, well, it was all really full of good works. And, you know, this little through our chapels and churches, that you go to chapel and you do your duty to your neighbour and you're kind and generous and give to various collections that go about the place. And you think, well, what more can I do? What more can I do? Without realising what we are. We are sinners. And it's not easy to take that. Sinners. There's something about it, and I think, well, we have an opinion about ourselves. We might say, well, I think I'm kind-hearted, and we might go through those things. But if we go through them all, and we think, why am I saying that? Am I really kind-hearted? Would I be kind-hearted to X? Well, maybe not X. To Y, maybe. Begin to realize then there's a principle within me that spoils even the best in me. Do you see the picture? It spoils even the best. So if I'm going to know anything about whatsoever things are just, I've got to know the character of God, there's the norm of that, and then I've got to know how to have that reflected in me, or where I can get it. And where we can get it is in our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And taking Paul, Philippians 3 verse 9. Do you remember the words? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And goodness, how he struggled, you know. He said, I could compete with anybody in the keeping of the law. I'm more. You know, if anybody could keep the law in his open way and all the Pharisaic additions that he had to the law, and he knew it inside out, and he knew the scriptures. I more. And yet he's confronted with Christ. Now, this is not his conversion. His conversion is the book of Acts, where he's met with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And from that moment, we know his new life has begun. The open new life has begun. The secret life has begun before then. I don't know when, who is able to say, when the regeneration takes place. And he says, I've changed places, you know. I'm found in him. What do you mean, Paul? Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Oh, but Paul, you obeyed that law. You kept the Sabbath. You did exactly like the Pharisees said. You could only walk a quarter of a mile on a Sabbath day from your possessions. And you always thought to it that your servant went, if you had a servant, the day before, and for the next 5 miles, put some of your possessions every quarter of a mile. Yes, to those things. Ridiculous, isn't it? And having the law on your forehead would be actually hanging a little tiny kind of stuff with the law inside or above your doorpost. It seems so ridiculous to us, you know. It's like a buddhist prayer wheel, you know, it's so silly. Found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law that he really could not fulfill because he was a sinner like us, but that which is through faith. I got this rightness, I got this holiness through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. It's beautiful. I don't know if I'm expressing it clearly enough, but you know how I get fans on hymns, and we sang one hymn nearly every week for a long time, and I haven't sung it for a few years now. But let me read it to you, because I only discovered it when we had this book. It's by Top Lady. Fountain of never, it's 539 if you want to look at me. Fountain of never ceasing grace, thy saints exhaust this theme. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Thy righteousness, listen, which grace imputes. That's imputes means puts. Thy righteousness which is put on me. Thy righteousness which grace imputes, and the gift of faith God gave me, and faith alone receives. Do you see it? Not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. It's a lovely hymn. Whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours, the punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here, now then, and meekly bore our sins. Get rid of the rubbish first. That we his righteousness might wear. Beautiful. Meekly bore our sins, past, present, future, that we might be able to wear his life, his righteousness. In him, imagine now, in our century, the things that are sung in the name of Christianity, and what I heard the other day, how far, far removed they are from the teaching of Scripture. How egocentric they are rather than theocentric. In him, we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Do you see it? Now then, not mine own. Righteousness from Christ. Our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. A ransom by his death he paid for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed. That is in my place, that they might enter heaven. As all when Adam sinned alone, in his transgressions died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. You see, it's a wonderful theme. We to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit. Again to paradise restored, in thee alone completes. Now, to put it in ways that we're quite used to hearing, we discard the idea of our own righteousness, and at last, after the enlightenment that God has given us, we see ourselves as sinners. And I wish I could translate him. I'm not very good at translating in a proper form, but there's one Welsh one. Aws gobaith am achubiaeth. When the soul has been enlightened, is there a hope of salvation for such a sinner as I? You know, is there hope? And then I'm not translating it properly now. I hear a voice from heaven say, yes, I've done the preparation for you. Now then, it's in Christ. When we see we are sinners, now I cannot trust what? My sweetest frame. The very nicest thing about me, I can't trust it. Or the very nicest thing about you, you cannot trust it. Not with God's standards. So we discard that, and we are led by the Holy Spirit now to another source. And this is through faith, repentance and faith. And what we actually receive, or what are the benefits, is the sin has to be punished because God abhors sin. And the wages is eternal death. And in that time on Calvary, as you know, the Son of God dies for us. It's difficult to imagine it because you can't separate him from the Trinity. He's immortal, and yet there is a death there which is inexplicable. And yet, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that he died and our sins are forgiven. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. But then he said, but you're naked. He said, come here. He says, this life, but God loved his life, he said. He says, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Wear it. McShane put it like this, we're dressed in beauty, not our own. It's lovely, isn't it? To think that when there's another hymn we used to sing in communion, I don't know if it's in this present book we have now. He looks on us as found in him. Do you remember that line? He looks on us as found in him. And this kind of is all summed up by this word, imputed righteousness. Now then, I've got a little quote of a hymn. Behold the amazing sight, the Saviour lifted high, the Son of God, his soul's delight, expires in agony. I sometimes think, you know, I suppose I'm a father and grandfather. It makes you think like that. I know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. And there was a heresy. I mentioned it over the years a few times. And it is sung, really. But I don't think the hymn writers meant it as a heresy. There's one Welsh hymn that describes the death of Christ as the pure blood of God. Now, what he was really saying is that this is the Son of God. All right, and I also think in that hymn, and can it be? I forget which line it is. But there are lines you might say, well, that could be mistaken for patripassianism, that the Father died on Calvary. The Father did not die on Calvary. It was the second person of the Trinity. It was the Son of God. Now then, but what I want to bring is this. If you see your son or your grandson or daughter or granddad suffering, is anguish. And would you not say, I'd suffer in that place? Would you not? Am I not right? It's anguish. And I think of the closeness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one Godhead, remember, this is the identity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet they are, the word I should use and can be easily misunderstood, three modes, three forms, the perfection of the divine being in the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the closeness is such that is to us totally unimaginable, the love and the relationship between them, you know, the profound affection. And so he sees his son die, expires in agony. Yet This had been planned by the Godhead in glory. Who is this for? It's for you, and it is for me, that we might understand how ugly sin is, that we might understand how lovely righteousness is, and how beautiful justice is, and holiness, and such things that belong to one another. Now, how do we appropriate it? Well, the awakened soul, and we know that's true. You know, I know in another kind of theology, they say this, you just ask Jesus into your heart, and then a few years later, you find them away from God, and they said, oh, I lost my faith. Well, they didn't lose their faith, because they never had it in the first place. Faith is a gift. So when God visits the heart under the preaching of the word, when he does that, he removes death from there, the heart of the soul now, and exchanges it for life, regeneration, rebirth, quickened, begotten. But we are not aware of it. We don't feel anything. And also, kind of dormant, the ability to repent and exercise the gift of faith. Now, as we are led by the Holy Spirit to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, all these things begin to wake up. The awareness of God and the awareness of your sin, and you cry out, what shall I do? And he leads you to Christ. Now then, I've had in my ministry, because it's a fairly long ministry now, a number of people who have broken their hearts in the room and said they wanted to believe in Jesus Christ, but I've not seen them much after. They were embarrassed by their sin because they were afraid of being caught. And they felt it was convenient to believe in Jesus Christ. That does not get us to heaven. It just sees us on our way to hell. But repentance, which is a gift, true repentance, is repentance towards God. David put it like this in his psalm, against thee, I may have offended that one, and we know who he's referring to in his life. I may have offended that one, but my sin really, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So that repentance is something that we feel terrible before God. Now, do we all cry? Some do, some don't. Depends on your personality. Your soul does. And a great feeling of unworthiness. And then faith. And you find yourself, you may have been one of those that's all arguing about the virgin birth and arguing with the physical resurrection, and you're finding this remarkable way as happening to you. You're looking up at the Lord and you know that he's died for your sins. And you find yourself believing with a faith that can never, it is indestructible. It does change. When you go to heaven, it changes into sight, of course. But as far as the journey there is concerned, it is indestructible. So this faith can never be lost. And even if you backslide and say some pretty awful things, it can never be lost. That's a wonderful thing. So we come to him and we gain these benefits. And this benefit now of imputed righteousness. So in the sight of God, I am right. You know the book, Plancher's book, Rights with God. I'm right. Why am I right? I'm wearing the righteousness of Christ. It's clear there? I'm wearing the righteousness of Christ. He's fulfilled the law for me. He's in his active obedience in fulfilling the law, and his passive obedience in paying the penalty for my failure. I am robed in Christ. So in the sight of God, I am just. I am right. I am righteous. Now then. But he wants us to think on these things. Now, how does it work in our lives? Well, the servants of righteousness, examine the word. Imputed righteousness is the one, is our relationship with God. But now, if that imputed righteousness is there and that relationship which is indestructible is there, you know, Romans 8, you know, nothing past, present, future from any direction can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But also, if that is your genuine experience, God also imparts righteousness. For you may live for quite a while. And so, he imparts really. We call it all sorts of things. Growing in grace, submitting to the will of God, doing his will and so on. So he imparts the ability to be right in our lives. Just in our lives. So now we are able to do something we couldn't do before. We don't do it perfectly because we're in this, you know, body of sin. But there's progression. There's progression there. And other people, more than you very often, can see that a great change has taken place. Imparted, it's so easy to put, imputed, you're in Christ, I'm found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but that which is in Christ, and which is equal to the righteousness of God. And now then, that's going to change your life. And there's going to be a radical change. If there is no change at all, well, I just have to say there's a big question mark. But there should be some change, shouldn't there? Some. And we hope a great deal. Now then, in Romans 6, verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even as we also should walk in newness of life. We've come from the dead. We've come from the cemetery of the lost. And we walk now in newness of life. And this begins to spread into every part. Take the faculties of the soul. It influences the mind and the memory, the affections, the will and the conscience. And then, of course, the facilities of the soul, our body, what our hands do, where our feet take us, where our eyes look and what our ears listen to, all that. Now then, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Wonderful thing. Now then puts a little test, doesn't he? Whose servant are you? Romans 6 puts it very clear that we are new now. We are new. Without, you know, without destroying your personality yourself, there is a transformation in the way that we can say he's like a new man. And in a way, he is a new man, but it's the same person. But a change has taken place. Let's take somebody like John Calvin or Martin Luther at their conversion. They were the same person, and you'd recognize the same person, but they knew that they were recreated, they were new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And we embark then upon really quite an exciting life, so that our imparted righteousness is aiming towards our imputed righteousness. You know, when we enter glory, it's perfected. But here on this earth, we grow in grace. We fall, lift it up again, grow a little, then we go back to an old habit that we thought we'd finished with, feel terrible, come up again. But we don't make it an excuse for sin or we're frauds. You know, Paul said about that, I can sin as I like, some would say, so that I can have more grace. He said, God forbid. That's just making a mockery of the gospel. That we grow in grace. Now then, in this growing, we are alive unto him. Sin no longer has dominion over me. Now that's important. Sin is not my boss anymore. Satan is not my boss anymore. He can influence me. He can trap me, cause me to fall, but he cannot take me away from Christ. He cannot do that. He hasn't got domination over me because I belong to another. I belong to another. I am safe. in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, you know, everything, your faculties and body, know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants obey, your whole being, and whatever kind of life that, his servants ye are. That's right, isn't it? So if somebody was here now, swearing, cursing, having committed a few murders, all sorts of things, and we know he's a servant of Satan. Right? You know, as far as a human being can judge, you know, he's a servant of Satan, a servant you are. Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So we're walking now on this narrow way. Let God be thanked, he says in verse 17, that we have obeyed from where? Where did this work really begin? From the heart. Not affections now, heart of the matter, sometimes called spirit. You know, when God visits that in regeneration, he bypasses the mind and the affections and the will. Not that he's going to ignore these things, but he changes our heart. There's a change of heart. Then all these things wake up afterwards. And they certainly are involved, and we are totally involved. So God be thanked, you have obeyed from the heart. And now, our new landlord, we are servants of righteousness, under new management. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Under new management. You think of a shop now. And or a farm I've got here. Think of a farm. And the fields are left, weeds all over the place, it's a right mess. And the farmer himself is in a mess. But one day, God's grace visits him and changes him before the farm. Right? Changes him. Then when we visit him again, we find that there are crops there. We find the lovely things in the farm. Why? The farmer went under a transformation. So we are new. And when we are new, the fields of our lives, the areas of our lives, progressively, they change. Be true, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are sober or honest, whatsoever things are right, just, these things help us to grow in grace. And that's what we want to grow in. We want to grow in grace. And so, that's increasingly apparently, so we are men and women of grace when we believe. It becomes apparently. And so we say to people, that's a gracious thing to do. That person didn't deserve to be forgiven. And yet you did. Or they took something from you, and you forgave them, and you were lovely to them. You're gracious. I don't think I could be like that, you might say. Well, because we are new creatures. We are really, this is not a difference in degree. We are actually, although we're in this little miserable body, a new species. That verse again, if any man be in Christ, you can use either of these words. He's a new creature or a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be in that congregation. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee and praise Thy most holy name. And ask Thee, O Lord, to be a people that increasingly desire and work on it as well, to be like unto our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that we might be Christ-like. For Thy name's sake. Amen.